To bury one's head in the sand is to ignore or is to deny the existence of a problem in the hopes that it would simply go away. An ostrich may come to mind here, but despite this well-known idiom, which has been around, by the way, since the Roman times, ostriches do not bury their heads in the sand. I checked it out with the Cleveland Zoological Society. This is what they said. Contrary to the popular myth, ostriches do not bury their head in the sand when scared or frightened. In fact, when an ostrich senses danger and cannot run away, it will flop to the ground and remain still, attempting to blend in with the terrain. However, from time to time, you might find an ostrich looking as if its head is in the sand. But not because it's scared. No, ostriches dig shallow holes in the sand to serve as nests for their eggs. The ostrich will use its beak several times a day to stir those eggs and push them around, henceforth looking like it's burying its head in the sand, but it's simply being a mother. So an ostrich doesn't bury its head in the sand when frightened or threatened or startled, but that doesn't stop two-year-olds from trying. One of our granddaughters, Tessa, is two, and she's going through a bit of an ostrich phase, I'm calling it. Our daughter Claire has sent us a few snaps recently, and I saw it down in Phoenix this past week as well. Tessa has done something wrong. She knows it, and Mom and Dad are coming her way. Tessa puts her head behind a pillow, or Tessa holds her hand across her face like this, or she tightly closes her eyes. Her two-year-old logic being that if I can't see you, you can't see me. Sorry, Tessa, it doesn't work that way. And sadly, though, that is the approach of most of the world when it comes to God. If I don't see him, he certainly can't see me. Now, whether that belief is based on faulty notions that he doesn't exist, or because he's not concerned with what I do or don't do, or that he just simply doesn't care about me or you, that's not what Psalm 139 says. In fact, Psalm 139 is a celebration of God's omniscience. That is, he knows everything, as well as his omnipresence, that he is everywhere. Now, is that a good thing? You may begin thinking about the ramifications of such and not be very sure. Do I really want him watching and listening in on everything I do, say, and think? Well, wishing it wasn't so doesn't change that fact. And instead of being frightened by the notion, God's omniscience and omnipresence should actually provide the opposite, comfort. Does it for you? And if it does not, that actually should be what concerns you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We pray now as it is read, it would be heard. And as it is preached, it would be done so truthfully. Father, protect us from error. Father, may you be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 139, as we now return to the book of Psalms. 24 verses, Psalm 139, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search me. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Now this psalm actually neatly, if you can use that word, breaks into four sections. The all-seeing God, verses 1 through 6. The all-present God, verses 7 through 12. The all-creative God, verses 13 to 18. And the all-holy God, verses 19 to 24. Now, the all-seeing God first. God knows the psalmist, verse 1. God knows when he sits and when he rises. He even knows his thoughts, verse 2. He knows where he walks. He knows where he lays down. You are acquainted with all my ways, verse 3. And so I raise the question again. Does that unnerve you, that God is acquainted with all of your ways? Now, before the psalmist speaks, God knows all about it, verse 4. God is in front of him. God is behind him. He surrounds him, verse 5. All this causing him to say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it, verse 6. All this is overwhelming for David. God knows all. Now, the all-present God is next in verses 7 to 12. The impulse is to flee from God. The impulse to flee from God is as old as the fall itself. It was Adam and Eve's first notion, their default mode after their fateful bite. They try and hide. And it may be what we are sensing here from David. But if that is the case, that strategy will not work. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Verse 7. Where can this God be avoided? Is there somewhere I can go where I'm hidden from his gaze? No, nowhere. Now, if David goes to heaven, God's there. Verse 8, of course he is. Then the opposite, the height of heaven is contrasted to the depths of Sheol, a word meaning the place of the dead. God's there too. Well, what about if verse 9, I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea? Well, how'd that go for Jonah? When he, in his attempt to hide from God, took a ship in the opposite direction that he was supposed to go. Well, that certainly did not go very well. A great storm, a great fish vomited on the beach was the result of that attempt. But God is no killjoy or oppressive parent, and David knows this. Verse 10, even there, that is traveling as far away as the sea could take him, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. God not only knows where he is, David glories that God's long arm is present to love, to lead, to hold. So God's omnipresence is not bad, though it certainly can be overwhelming, similar to a child who sometimes wants to just run from a parent. The child knows there are parental expectations and constraints, and sometimes that squeezes them. But the child also knows there's love. Now he has one more place to consider hiding, the dark. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Verses 11 and 12. God doesn't squint in the light. He does not need night vision to see in the dark. They are the same to God. Perfect vision. Now the third section, the all-creative God, 13 to 18. This isn't a change of subject. In fact, what the psalmist here, David, is doing, he's bringing together the all-seeing and the all-present attributes of God. God not only sees the invisible and penetrates the inaccessible, says Derek Kidner, but is operative there, the author of every detail of my being. God is no uninvolved parent. deism has it all wrong. God is actively present. Now, many are familiar with verse 13. For you formed my inner parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. God is not just his omni attributes, but he also is a personal and meticulous craftsman. The medical profession can do some amazing things these days, but they also can't. The human body crafted by God is a work beyond man's ability to master. It is so wonderful, it should summon nothing but praise, verse 14. And what of this curious phrase, though, of being fearfully and wonderfully made? The text is literally saying the work of God's hand, us, is awesomely amazing. It is an acknowledgement that there is no better creator. He is the maestro. He is the famed artist. Every work, a masterpiece. The Vulgate, which is the Latin rendering of the Old Testament, translates the Hebrew phrase fearfully and wonderful made into Latin this way, accu pictus sum, meaning I am painted as with a needle. Now think about that. You and I painted as if with a needle. That's a beautiful rendering of God's precision, his detail informing us, painting a portrait of us, each of us, with the tiniest point. David continues the thought, my frame, verse 15, was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Now the depths of the earth, a euphemism for the womb. The verse saying that God works well in the dark. It is no problem for him. He knows exactly what he's doing. Have you seen a 4D ultrasound lately? Unbelievable if you have not. We get a glimpse into God's studio in the womb. And then this, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Verse 16. Is David talking about God's predetermined course for our life? Maybe. Or is he, given the fact that he has been talking about our prenatal fashioning, referring to God's daily intricate dealings of our unformed substance from conception to birth? An argument really can be made for either. But if it's the latter, there are more reasons here now to note how horrifically disgusting and evil abortion is, violently interrupting God crafting another masterpiece in the womb. Now, in the closing two verses of this section, 17 and 18, David moves from his contemplations of God to God's contemplations of him. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. In other words, it is beyond comprehension how much God has invested in us, his creation. He continues, if I would count them, they're more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. He is exulting in the immense sum of God's thoughts directed at him. They are infinite and therefore precious. The God of the universe not only knows all, but he also knows you. And then the closing section, verses 19 to 24, the all-holy God. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, verse 19. O God, O men of blood, depart from me. Now there's some imprecation here, some calling down of a curse here, and we've addressed this a couple of times over the past several weeks. I'm not going to go into any more of that now. But David has been contemplating God's greatness and his goodness. So when evil presents itself in contrasting form now, that contrast is intolerable for him. The hatred in this passage is not spite, says Bible commentator Kidner, but zeal for God. They speak in godless ways. They take God's name in vain, verse 20. So David has the strongest of feelings against them. He's grieved by their evil, verse 21. I was grieved yesterday. Maybe you saw it. Our sign got vandalized. F you, it says, on a church sign. Makes me mad, not just because it costs money, but what an affront to a holy God. What an affront. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He counts them as his own enemies. Verse 22. He then closes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." 23 and 24. David doesn't confine his attack to the evil around him, though. He considers what may be still within him. He invites God's scrutiny. "Search me, O God." Now that's a startling invitation. Are you willing to make such a request of God? "Look deep into my soul, God. If there's any garbage and just yuck still in me that I'm not aware of, expose it so that I might get rid of it." You ever prayed such? Now some application. In Psalm 139, God's omniscience and his omnipresence are sources of great delight for David. There is nowhere we can go, nothing we can experience to find ourselves beyond the reach of God's protective hand. Now, I sometimes make homemade pizza for the family. I used to do that every Friday. That was my job, homemade pizza, especially when the kids were younger. Once a year, I make a pie, yep, for that disturbingly frustrating men's pie baking contest of ours. And when you roll out pizza crust dough, or when you roll out pie dough, it gets bigger, but it also gets thinner. God has a lot of things going on. There are a lot of us, billions even. But God is never stretched thin. His focus is on the individual, is just as much as it would be if we were the only one. And we can't even begin to understand that. God is never distracted either. When we cry out to him, we have his undivided attention. If something is big enough for us, it is not too small for him. We try and grasp these truths, and we cannot. For not only is God omniscient and omnipresent, he also is incomprehensible. We cannot grasp him in total. We are finite. He is infinite. The divide, much too great. The chasm is too far. But our God stoops. He condescends, doing so chief and foremost, certainly in and through Jesus. The Apostle Paul calling Jesus the image of the invisible God, and he does so by revealing himself in his word, the Bible, which is why we try to spend as much time as we do in our course of 1 hour and 20 minutes of worship service with it. Scripture reminds us this morning that we stand utterly exposed before God. What a frightful proposition this would be if it were not for the atoning work of Jesus. God knows our weaknesses, our failings, our sins. But instead of that knowledge causing him to despise us, he responds with care for us. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own." Excuse me. "And my own know me." John 10. Our good shepherd knows us thoroughly. There is nothing about us, from the greatest to the slightest thing, from the most obvious to the most private, that remains hidden from him. In fact, he knows us better than we know ourselves. So I'm going to ask you a question. Do you like that about him? Are you glad that is true? There was a time C.S. Lewis did not, and he explains in his 1950 letter to his non-believing friend at the time, Sheldon Van Auken. He was interested in the things of the Lord, and he was his friend, Van Auken, and C.S. Lewis writes to him this: "My own position at the threshold of Christianity was exactly the opposite of yours. You wish it were true, Christianity. I strongly hoped it was not." Now, why does Lewis say such a thing to his friend that was considering the claims of Jesus? Lewis was admitting that if Christianity was true, he knew that it would demand a change in him, a transformation. He knew how exposed he was. In other words, he knew Psalm 139. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Even if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So Lewis continued to write to his friend. Excuse me. We might wish Christianity one way or the other, but it doesn't change what the truth is. It doesn't provide a hiding place simply because we choose ignorance or modernity or atheism. Now, in this letter, Lewis goes on to mention the great evildoers of the age, Stalin and Hitler, and asks if they'd be pleased, quote, to find that they were not their own masters, that they had a master and a judge, that there was nothing ever in the deepest recesses of their thoughts about which they could say to him, keep out, private, this is my business. Their reaction, argued Lewis, Stalin's and Hitler's, would be like his pre-Christ view, and that was rage and terror. He didn't want God to know him. Like it or not, though, God was aware of everything about them and about him and about you and I. Nothing was outside his purview. God knows. Now, with no place to hide, what did Lewis do? Well, in his case, as he was called to saving faith, he surrendered. In his memoir, Surprised by Joy, written a few years later, he wrote of his coming to Jesus experience. You must picture me alone in that room, in Magdalen, I think that's his apartment, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me, however. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. In his book, Mere Christianity, his great apologetic work, Lewis explains that Christianity fulfills our needs, not our wishes. And what he's saying is that there are aspects of God that unsettle us. He is transcendent, so much not like us, knowing everything and being everywhere. He is a formidable God. Now, I've cited this quote from Spurgeon before, but it goes nicely here. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead, the Trinity, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of the great God which he calls his Father. There's something exceedingly improving in the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It's a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-contentment and go on our way with this thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. He's quoting from Job there. Sadly, in this life, relationships can go afoul. So much so that we hope not to run into certain people ever again. You ever thought about that? The thought of running into someone, say, at Costco or at the mall or at the fair is kind of a worrisome thing. Perhaps it is what they did to us. They hurt us. And frankly, we are done with them. But it may be for another reason. We did something to them that we're not proud of. Or we didn't handle a situation well. Or we said something we wish we hadn't. We're embarrassed and just assume, forget the entire matter. And we find it best to hope we never see them again. Now, there certainly is some Christian teaching to address this situation, but that is not why I'm bringing this up. I'm talking to those acting similar to our granddaughter, Tessa, who told you, oh, I mentioned, her thinking that if I don't see you, you can't see me. Well, God sees you. He sees you. And if that is a thought that is troubling, this next truth actually then should take you to the next level. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. No pretending gets anyone out of that one. Closing your eyes won't make it disappear. The one who knows what you do in the dark, the one who knows what you think, the one who hears what you say when no one else does, the one who sees what you do when no one is looking, that God will be your judge. And your defense to him will be what? You got nothing. Unless, of course, you have Jesus. The one in whom the writer of Hebrews says was offered once to bear the sins of many. You can be part of the many. Like most who are here. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Those wondrous truths to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. Only in Jesus, when God's eye of scrutiny is upon you that great day, will you be pronounced innocent. That is the only way. Clean, free, saved. All that stuff that God has on you was nailed to the cross, taken care of by Jesus, his atoning death. And you will hear instead the very opposite. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. How good does that sound? Be considered by God, a holy God, good and faithful? Wow. So contemplate God this morning. Who is he? Who are you? What are you going to do with him? May you conclude the way A.W. Pink does in the closing paragraph of a book in which he writes about God, the attributes of God, one of his great works. Closed his book this way. A creature considered as such has no rights. He can demand nothing from his maker, and in whatever manner he may be treated, has no title to complain. Yet when thinking of the absolute dominion of God over all, we ought never to lose sight of his moral perfections. God is just and good, and ever does that which is right. Nevertheless, he exercises his sovereignty according to his own imperial and righteous pleasure. He assigns each creature his place as seems good in his own sight. He orders the varied circumstances of each according to his own counsels. He molds each vessel according to his own uninfluenced determination. He has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. Wherever we are, his eye is upon us. Whoever we are, our life and everything is held at his disposal. To the Christian, he's a tender father. To the rebellious sinner, he will yet be a consuming fire. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He closes with those great words from 1 Timothy chapter 1. God is all-seeing. God is all-present. He is an all-creative God, an all-holy God. Because he is, fall on your knees. Fall on your knees. He knows you. He sees you. And one day you will stand before him. And if the thought of such frightens you, then you're not ready to see him. Get ready to see him. Run to Jesus. Do so now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. It is quite clear that we stand exposed before you. And the tendency of the sinner is to run and hide. Father, there's a part of wanting to run and hide even as a follower of you, ashamed of who we still are. Help us, Father, to remember, though, that you see us through the lens of Jesus, his righteousness. Our sin has been completely dealt with. And as such, we can run to you like a small child to a father. We thank you, Lord. May there be this day, as the gospel has gone forth, may there be fruit. May you draw many who hear this message this day to your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.